If you will join me, let's take a look at God's Word this morning. Romans 12, 11 through 16 should be printed right there in your worship folder. And won't you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Our Heavenly Father, you are faithful. You are always faithful to your people. Lord, we come this morning to your word and we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts. Lord, that you would allow it to penetrate into our souls. We praise you and thank you for you, our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Romans 12, verses 11 through 16. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And this is God's inspired word for us this morning. Please be seated. Now, he is still risen. So you should say, he is still risen indeed. Let's try that. He is still risen.
He is still risen.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah, that's our traditional Easter greeting. But here we are, the week after Easter. Okay, and typically the week after Easter, attendance in church is like, you know, the preseason game following the Super Bowl. Okay, but it's great to have folks here today. And today we live, today and every day for the last 2,000 years, in the shadow of the cross, in the shadow of Easter, in light of what Jesus has done for us. Now, we don't have to live in hope of some sacrifice that will be made on our behalf. We don't have to, like those women that first Easter morning, approach the tomb and wonder what's inside. You know, we live on this side of the cross and on this side of the empty tomb. And we find out that the cross is not the end of the story. Rather, it was the end of the beginning. And the empty tomb, then, is the beginning of the end. You know, someone asked me this week, why did Jesus have to die? Okay, I've been thinking about it. I know we just had Easter. One of my children was asking me, they said, Dad, I don't get it. Why did Jesus have to die? And he said, I didn't have a good answer for them. You know, he said, it's something about sacrifice and about love. And I said, well, wait, it's because he loved us. And she said, okay, well, why couldn't he have just said that he loved us? Why did he have to die? And he said, I just don't have a great answer for her. So why did Jesus die? If you're a good Reformed Calvinist or Presbyterian, you probably know this answer, and the answer is because of sin. Now, it's not because of Jesus' sin. Okay, he is perfect. He is sinless. He does not make mistakes, but my sin. And we understand that Scripture tells us that sin deserves death. You know, someone had to pay the price of that sin. Blood had to be shed. And Jesus offers up his blood for you and for me and for all who would place their trust in him and call upon his name and trust in his work. So yes, Jesus died because he loved me. And he rose to conquer death and to put death to death. And because he lives, we live. And we've been given this new life, this power of his spirit. So then the question becomes, how then can we respond to the great love of Jesus? How do we then live, in the words of Francis Schaeffer? What does this new life in Christ Jesus look like? In light of what he has done for us, what might we do for him? We talk about living the way that God has called us to live or living in this life of Jesus, we've got to be clear that we're not saying that we owe Jesus or that he saved us in order that we might become sort of his, drones, his robots, okay? He doesn't save us because he wants to control us and manipulate our lives, but we live for him because we can't repay him, because what he has done is offer up such a great gift that we couldn't possibly even begin to think about repaying him. And besides the fact that gifts are given without payment, right? If we paid for what Jesus did for us, it would not be a gift. And we're not saying either that Jesus saves us and then he handed us this big, you know, this book, this big checklist and said, okay, you know, get to work, right? Here's a list and start going through and start checking things off. And if you get enough stuff right, you're going to pass the test at the end. That's not how Jesus operates, is it? He doesn't just say, let's start checking off boxes and doing these things because you're obligated. And if you don't do enough, then I might just fire you. Okay, now that might be how our employers would treat us. And that's not how Jesus treats us. We don't live in fear that if we slip up one time, if we say or do the wrong thing just once, that might be it for us, that God might change his mind and kick us out, and that's the end. But God loves us that we might love him. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, we read, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." See, God's love is perfect towards his children. We are not to be afraid any longer of the punishment of God. So it's because he lives, how can we then live to express our gratitude towards him? Our obedience is not driven by fear, but it's actually led by love, the love that God has demonstrated for us. And now some people act as if, you know, life is sort of this complete mystery. You know, we either have to create our own meaning because there's none to be found, or maybe we just never really know what's good and what's not. You know, what's going to bring us reward? What's going to bring us pain? What's going to bring us pleasure? We don't really know. We've just got to figure it out because life is just this big, random, chaotic mess, and we need to sort of make it up as we go along. And we need to take care of ourselves because nobody else is going to take care of us. But that's not really how Scripture talks about life. Now, lately, we've been involved in softball at our house. Okay, we've got two girls involved in softball. We've had practices 3 days a week for each girl. If you're good at math, that's six. Okay, six practices. And I've been trying to help with both teams. Unfortunately, we have two practices the same time at different parks, so that's really difficult to be at two places at one time. But one of the teams I've been helping to coach is a team of 7-year-old girls. Many of them are unfamiliar with softball. They've never played softball. They've never watched softball. And part of our practice, we simulate different parts of the game. And we have a runner on first base, and you hit the ball to shortstop. And if you don't follow sports, you might lose you here. But hit the ball to shortstop, and we tell the second baseman to cover second. The ball gets hit to the shortstop, they turn to throw, and there's nobody standing on second base. We go, "Cover second base." She says, "Okay, I'll do that." Exact same thing, we do it again. Ball gets hit to the shortstop, they go to throw to second base, throw goes in the outfield, the second baseman standing there. Okay, walk over, talk to her. "Do you know what it means to cover second base?" "Well, no, I have no idea. No one ever told me what it means to cover second." "Oh, okay, well, this is easy. When she gets the ball, you move over here." "Oh, why didn't anyone tell me that?" "Well, you said you knew what it meant to cover second base, right?" So we have to make sure, or what we see from Scripture is Scripture doesn't tell us, hey, go and live however you want. You know, Jesus doesn't save us and then say, "You know what, you're on your own now. Maybe I'll see you again in 50 years if everything works out okay." Okay, that's not how the Christian life works. God actually tells us the best way to live, and we don't have to guess. We don't have to just, you know, unfortunately, sometimes we sit in church and we sit here going, And afterwards, he said, what did the pastor say? I don't know. No idea, right? God tells us what to do. Because he doesn't just save us from our sin, but he invites us into a relationship with him. Into a relationship with him. Now imagine if I got married, and right after I said I do, and kissed the bride, we each walked out separate exits and never saw one another again. Okay? Now, unfortunately, that's the way some people view the Christian life, where they get invited into this relationship, they understand that Jesus saves them, they say, I do, and then they walk away because they don't understand this relationship that we were invited into. You know, Jesus, at the cross, invites us to come and know him as the author and the universe of creation. He created the world, and he also knows the best way to live in it. So we have not just an invitation to be forgiven of our sins, but also to follow Jesus and to become like Jesus. So we are forgiven followers. If you're a Christian, that's what you are. You are a forgiven follower of Jesus. Now, when Jesus first called the disciples, he went and he found them, and he told them, come and do what? Follow me, right? Come and follow me. He didn't say, you're forgiven, keep going fishing. He said, come and follow me. A young man approached Jesus, a rich young man comes up running to Jesus. What do I have to do to have eternal life? Jesus tells him, go sell everything you have, give it away, and then come and follow me. When Jesus, after he rose and he was ascending into heaven, the last words he speaks to his disciples, we call the Great Commission, he tells them to go and to tell the world I forgave them. Is that what he says? Mm-mm. He says, go and make disciples. A disciple is a learner, okay, or a follower. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Okay, so this relationship with Jesus is an invitation to come and to know him. And this is really important to understand, to know him, but also to serve him. And a Christian understands that it is a privilege to serve our Heavenly Father. It's a privilege to serve in the kingdom of our Father. Because those who trust in Jesus understand that they've been bought with this great price paid at the cross. And Jesus is now their Lord. And to be a Lord means that you have authority over someone. That he is our master and we are his property. Okay? But he's not a harsh or a cruel master. He is good. Jesus is good. But if we only acknowledge that he's in control without acknowledging and believing that he is good and that he wants good things for us, then we really miss out on this vital part of who God is. Okay, here's another question for you. It's not really a question. Here's a statement. God is good. And you say, all the time. Okay, good. Some of you have been in church before. And then I say, all the time. And you say, God is good, right? God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. Why do we say that to one another in church? It's because it's true. And it's because we forget. Okay, we forget. We have a tendency to not believe one of two things, either that God is God or that God is good. Okay, and what happens if we don't believe that God is good? We can read Scripture. Okay, I think I heard Pastor Randy talk about this in his Sunday school class. We can read through things like the Old Testament. Okay, and we get to passages, challenging passages of Scripture like the conquest of Canaan, where God is cleansing the land, or we read about how he judges sinners, and we read these things, and we stop believing that God is good, and we start to think, you know what, God kind of sounds like an egotistical monster. Or maybe things happen in our own lives. You know, things don't work out the way that we want them to, or we experience pain and suffering and hardship. And we think, you know what, if God was good, he wouldn't allow me to endure this. But maybe God is good and he just can't, right? That's the other aspect. Maybe he can't fix my problems. Maybe he's a good God that just doesn't have any power. Okay, so we need to be reminded that God is good and God is God. Is God good or is he God? Because some people say he certainly couldn't be both. Okay, now, Scripture actually tells us, gives us this invitation in Psalm 34:8. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Taste him. Try it. You know, we've got little girls at home. Sometimes we put something on the plate for dinner that is very different than what they're used to seeing. And the word that immediately comes out of their mouth is disgusting. They've never touched that piece of food. They have no idea what it tastes like, but to them it's already disgusting. And what do we have to tell them? Try it. You might like it. Okay? You might like it. I shared this earlier at our outdoor service. Our first dog after Megan and I got married, he was a 125-pound golden retriever mix. Okay? And one time we had steak. He was a little puppy. And I put the steak down, gave him a little piece, put it on the floor, and he just stared at it. And he came over and he sniffed it and he licked it and he didn't eat it. So I said, "Come on, you gotta try it, you gotta like it." Finally, I convinced this dog to eat this piece of steak. And do you know what happened? For the next 10 years, I could not get him to stop eating our food. He could get to anything. If it wasn't on top of the refrigerator, it was fair game to him, whether it's a loaf of bread, a 16-ounce ribeye, whatever it was, he could get it and take it and run away with it, and it would disappear. Okay, he's the type of dog that could ruin your Thanksgiving meal all by himself. You know, taste it and see it. Taste and see. That's what Scripture tells us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See for yourself. And we don't have to serve him, but we get to serve him. See, it's this privilege. He alone is worthy to be served. And when we serve him, what we find out is that life just gets better. Because he made us, he loves us, he knows what's best for us. He's promised that he'll always be with us, that he'll provide for us, that he'll take care of us. And so how do we serve God then? Okay, how do we do this? What does God want for us and what does he want from us? Well, Romans chapter 12 is this great chapter, because what we see here in practical terms, what this looks like. And our faith can never be empty theology, right? It can't be merely theoretical. It can't just be some words or thoughts, you know, something that we sit and drink some coffee or maybe some craft brewery, and we sit and we talk about how great Jesus is, right? It's got to exist in the real world. And it's got to be practical, supported by our lives, the way that we live. Now, D.L. Moody was a missionary evangelist and pastor. He said that our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. Okay, our greatest fear should not be failure, but succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. You know, we all have this longing for significance. We want to know that our lives make a difference. And there's nothing more frustrating than working at something and spending a whole lot of time on something only to find out that everything you did was completely worthless or that it didn't needed to be done. So what is it that really matters? Well, Scripture tells us Jesus matters. His glory, his honor matters. So how do we know how to live a life that brings honor and glory to Jesus? Well, we know it through his word. We find in Scripture that this is the pathway to joy, the pathway to life, and it gives us a description of what the Christian life should look like, how we should live because of how Jesus did live. So here in Romans 12, 11 through 16, we see these characteristics not just of what the life of a Christian should be like, but what the life of Jesus was like. What does it mean to live a successful Christian life? Well, the first thing he tells us is, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, what is a sloth? It is a really, really slow animal. The top speed of a cheetah. Anyone know what this answer is? Don't raise your hand if you were at the early service. 80 miles an hour. A horse, 55 miles an hour. A tiger, 40 miles an hour. A human being can get all the way up to 28 miles an hour. It doesn't sound impressive until you watch someone run 28 miles an hour. Okay, that's pretty amazing. A raccoon, but you never wondered how fast a raccoon can run. 15 miles an hour. Now, a sloth. Anyone take a guess at how fast a sloth can run? 0.17 miles per hour. On average, they move 47 yards a day. Okay? They can make it from here to the door. They're going to have to take a break, take a nap, wake up tomorrow, and then continue across the street. Okay, a sloth is slow. What this is saying is don't be slow in zeal. Don't be slow. And what is zeal? What's passion, diligence, earnestness? Don't wait to do the right thing. Don't be slow to do what's right, but be fervent. And fervent means to be boiling in spirit, serving the Lord. And how do we serve God? Do we just kind of begrudgingly just, okay? That's how some of the girls in our softball team move, okay? No, we do this eagerly, enthusiastically, excitedly. My favorite softball word is hustle, right? Hustling to do what God has called us to do. It's not, okay, well, maybe I guess that I might. Or, you know what, I'm kind of busy right now with my own thing, God. Maybe I'll get back to you a little bit later with that. And these aren't just personality descriptions either, okay? The Bible's not saying that we have to be someone that we're not, like that everyone has to be a type A personality Christian or a certain Myers-Briggs or Enneagram number profile, right? Sometimes it's helpful to know what those things mean and what they are. They can be useful tools, like to be an introvert or an extrovert. But there's not only two type of people in this world, and there's not only nine type of people like the Enneagram or 16 like the Myers-Briggs. But we are to be eager and earnest and enthusiastic in our faith, not slothful in our zeal. And this applies both to ourselves but also to others. Don't throw a wet blanket over someone's enthusiasm in Christ Jesus. Maybe you've been around a newly engaged or newlywed couple, and they're so excited that it almost makes you sick. Anyone ever been there? And you have these comments that people start saying, and you might hear them if you're in that situation. Just wait a couple years, or wait a couple kids. You're not going to be feeling that same way. That smile's not going to be on your face. You know, we want to be this wet blanket, and sometimes, unfortunately, people can become that spiritually. You know, it's beneficial to try to help newlyweds or try to help young Christians prepare for the reality that awaits them when that sheer excitement and the novelty of the relationship wears off. But we shouldn't ruin that time together. And in fact, we find out that it doesn't actually have to disappear altogether. Those things might not come naturally any longer, but to maintain it over the long haul actually requires a little bit of effort, intentionality and discipline and diligence. And one of my girls yesterday told me, you know, Daddy, the smartest choice that you ever made in your life was marrying Mommy. And one of my other daughters piped up and said, yeah, because if you didn't, we wouldn't be here. Okay. The same thing is true about our relationship with God. The Christian life is not a passive life. It's not a passive experience. We don't just make that one-time decision for Jesus and then it's over. Okay, he doesn't just deliver us to a destination, but he invites us on a journey to walk with him. We don't get to sit by like the dog with its head out the window, flapping in the breeze as life just passes us by and God does everything. But when we first come to faith, when God opens our eyes to the truth of what he has done for us, we're naturally passionate. We're excited. We want to let everyone know. We're fervent and red hot. And it's not artificial. It's not fake. This is real, genuine excitement. And it can feel like something inside that's so intense that it naturally boils over and we can't help but let it out. But over time, that can begin to fade. The novelty wears off. That new car smell eventually goes away. And that relationship that began so naturally now requires maintenance and effort And in truth, it actually always required those things. But before we did so joyfully, later on, we can think of those things as chores. So be on fire in the Spirit. And that's not a natural thing. This is from the Spirit of God. See, we've got to be careful not to grow cold in our faith, not to quench the Spirit inside of us. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus has some harsh words for a church that is not too cold in their faith. But what are they? They're lukewarm. Right? They're lukewarm. So it says to serve the Lord. Now in Romans 6, the Bible makes it very clear that each of us, all of us are slaves. Okay, we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to God, that none of us are free. And sin is a cruel master. That's the reality. It demands everything from us, and it makes great promises to us. And as Pastor Randy shared with us last week, there is no joy in sin. There's no lasting fulfillment. There's no true happiness. It only makes greater and greater demands upon us. See, sin is nothing but a mirage in the desert, unable to deliver what it promises. And why do we sin? Why do people sin? Is it because we want to be miserable? Is it because we enjoy being disobedient? Well, not usually. We sin because we believe those lies that sin tells us. That God's not good, not really. That God doesn't really know what's best for us, or he doesn't really want what's best for us. You see, sin is a cruel master. It demands everything from us, and it leaves us with nothing, and it separates us from those things that matter. It destroys relationships. It divides us from one another. It isolates us and leaves us angry and lonely, and it robs us of all of our joy. And yet so often we think of sin as freedom, and we think of God as constraining. That God places these arbitrary limits upon us because he doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves. Or even worse, because he doesn't really care about us. What are the two worst things a parent can do for their child? It's either to give them everything or to completely ignore them. See, God is not a tyrant. Okay, he's not absent. He's not ignorant of the situation that we are in. Remember, God is great and God is good. And it's only through discipline that we can truly be free. We think of an elite athlete, someone who trains themselves, disciplines, spends hours and hours in the gym practicing and working out and going through mental scenarios and scripting every little thing, working through all the possible situations that they might find themselves in. Taking free throw after free throw in the gym after everyone else is gone, ensuring their mechanics are perfect every time. Well, what happens to that athlete in a game? They get to enjoy a freedom like no one else because of the discipline that they have put in. They can be free unlike anyone else could be. Or think of a car. You can drive a car in a lot of different places, right? But if you take a really nice sports car, where do you want to drive it? You want to drive it on a road, somewhere paved, preferably with lines. Helps you figure out where you're supposed to go. Now take a souped-up sports car and throw it in the woods on a muddy trail, and what kind of performance is that going to give you? It's going to be pitiful. You're not going to have any enjoyment at all because it's not operating the way and the place that it ought to be. Now think of a Jeep. Take the doors and the top off a Jeep, put it on 565, 70 miles an hour. How pleasant is your experience going to be? Not very. But take that same Jeep and you put it in a muddy path and you go 15 miles an hour and you get to see what that thing was made for. Okay, you'll get to experience freedom within the limitations of its design. See, for the Christian, following Jesus is not limiting, it's freeing. It frees us up to live this life the way we were meant to live it, the way we were designed to live. And all of this actually starts within us. We see here in verse 12, it says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. What do we look like on the inside? Now, I'll be honest. Oftentimes, I'm either anxious, afraid, angry, or arrogant. Anyone ever fall into one of these four things? There's really not much else inside of me than those four, actually. Okay. Sometimes I'm an ugly combination of all four at the same time. It's really disgusting. I think most of us are probably like that. But what does the inner life of the follower of Jesus look like? Well, here we see joy, hope, patience, and prayer. And all of this is actually from Jesus. And John Piper writes that this joy is in Jesus. This hope is for Jesus. This patience is from Jesus. This tribulation is with Jesus. And this constant prayer is through Jesus to God the Father. So the inward part of us is not derived from our outward circumstances. The Apostle Paul experienced a very difficult life following Jesus. It wasn't easy, but regardless of what was happening around him or happening to him, happening outside of him, he remembered Jesus and he trusted that Jesus was actually at work all the time. He remained united to him constantly in prayer. And so this discipline of the Christian life actually starts on the inside, reigning in that anxiousness and that arrogance and that anger and being filled with joy and hope and patience and prayer. And then it starts working its way outward. We see here in verse 13, he writes, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. See, when our inward lives are focused on God, then our behavior is going to start to follow. Contribute means to give, obviously, to take care of the poor, especially in the family of God. Now, in Exodus 15, God told his people, if anyone among you, one of your brothers, should become poor, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brothers. Don't ignore the poor. Don't live as if God's blessings are for you and for you alone. See, hold what you have been given with an open hand and care for those who cannot take care of themselves. And the family was the safety net of the ancient Near East and also into the Roman Empire. Your parents looked after children, children looked after parents and their grandparents, and they took care of those within their families, and especially also those who did not have families to take care of them or to look after them. We read here, it says to seek to show hospitality, and that word show actually means to pursue or to chase after, to run after. So seek out opportunities to demonstrate hospitality. Don't just sit back and allow them to happen to you. Just as God welcomed us by pursuing us, so therefore we ought to go and pursue those who cannot care for themselves. Here's Origen. He's an early church father. He wrote this about hospitality. This is what Christian hospitality ought to look like. He said, we're not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually pursue them and search them out everywhere, lest perchance somewhere they may be sitting in the streets or lying without a roof over their head. See, in Roman society, the government did not care about the poor. They didn't really care about anybody. People were pretty cruel. If you were in a family and you were having a child and the father looked at this newborn child and didn't like the way it looked for whatever reason, they would take the child and place it on the street outside the home, close the door, and just wait for it to be gone, wait for it to die. So as people started coming to faith, you know what Christians started doing? They started roaming the streets and collecting these unwanted children and bringing them into their homes and caring for them as if they were theirs. Now, they didn't wait for that knock on the door to say, do you want this child? They actually went and started collecting children off the streets. We see in the book of Acts how Christians were caring for widows, these women who had no family to care for them, by providing food for them every single day. And when a plague came into a city, the healthy people in a Roman society would flee, and they would leave the sick to die. And you know what Christians did? Christians would come pouring into these abandoned cities and start to take care of the sick, to love them in the way that Jesus had loved them. You wouldn't be surprised to understand that this got people's attention. People wanted to know, why are you doing this? You know, everyone else is leaving and you're rushing in. How are the Christians responding like this? Why do you do this? Well, the response was because of the love of Jesus. We've been led by the love of Jesus. Because he loves us, we love you. They didn't just say, Jesus loves you, have a great life, right? They rushed in. They pursued the poor. They collected the orphan. They fed the widow. They cared for the sick. They took the homeless into their homes and invited them into the fellowship. Now imagine what the church would have looked like at this time. It was filled with the lowest members of society. That was the early church. Filled with the least of these who were loved and cared for by other believers. Now he continues, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is really easy. To not retaliate, to not respond. We see Jesus, that's facetious. Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Stephen, a disciple of Jesus, as he's being stoned, he's praying, don't hold this sin against them. The Apostle Paul looked forward eagerly to being under house arrest because the guards that were watching him had to listen to the message of the gospel. They couldn't escape hearing it. See, Jesus taught to turn the other cheek, to walk the second mile, to give even more than what is being asked of us. So these were not hypothetical things. His followers actually did them. We see to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This means to be involved personally in the lives of other people. Because real love can't be shown and it can't be felt from a distance. So whether you're singing or whether you're shouting or whether you're laughing or whether you're crying, we are to be involved with the lives of other people, to be there with them, because that's the way that Jesus loved. At the tomb of his friend Lazarus, Jesus wept with Lazarus' sister Mary. He felt her pain. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus just moments later, but he wept with her. He was with her in her pain. And finally, we read, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So Jesus said that people will know that we're his disciples by the way that we love one another. Jesus made himself low. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. Now, all of this sounds really easy and very possible, right? Well, no, this is impossible apart from Christ. Living as a Christian is impossible apart from Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, he wrote this. He said, none of us can honor the Lord except as we daily derive strength from the fountain of all power. It's only possible to live like Jesus if we're following after Jesus, if we're empowered by the Spirit of Jesus. And if we balk, okay, if we kind of hesitate to do what Jesus asked us to do, that kind of shows us that we don't really understand what Jesus did for us. We don't understand the full payment of what he has done. We don't understand his grace. But if we know his love, if we've experienced his grace, we will want to live for him with all that we are. Won't you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we see these words. God, they're challenging. They sound difficult. And in fact, they are impossible for us. We can't live like you on our own. But God, you know how often we try. How often we attempt to do this Christian life without being in relationship with you and without having communion with you. Lord, would you forgive us for attempting to live for you without living with you? Lord, we ask that you would come into our hearts, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would enthusiastically and eagerly seek to live our lives for you because of what you have done for us. God, we can't repay you, but we can thank you. And we thank you for the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.